chapter 2, beginning at verse 13 in a few moments. How many people like to go to the physician? How many of you like to go to the doctor? Well, I've got one person that likes to go to the doctor. I was going to say not many of us like going to the doctor, but we are very thankful for the skills that the Lord has given them. I've heard of people who have said something to the effect of, I can't remember the last time I went to the doctor. Or I've heard of others say something to the effect of, I've never been to the doctor in my life. And if that's true of you, praise the Lord. So thankful that the Lord has given you health in that measure. But when someone is sick, someone needs a physician. There are times, I'm sure, when all of you have felt very, very badly. Perhaps you've had a cold or the flu or something like that, and you were just so thankful that your mom was there to provide you the care, to give you that cold, damp cloth to put on your forehead, to comfort you. Husbands appreciate that of their wives as well, and hopefully husbands, you can do that sort of thing for your wife when they're not feeling well as well. But how many people aren't there that simply refuse to go to the doctor no matter how sick they are or how much pain they are experiencing? There are a lot of people, I believe, in the world that are like that. But why would they refuse? Why would people refuse to go to the doctor? Could it be that they're in denial? I'm not sick. They're doubling over in pain. I'm not sick. I don't need to go to the doctor. Could it be that they're ignorant and they don't recognize their symptoms, that they actually are sick? It's often you hear of, we had a friend pass away, a friend of the family pass away recently, who was not feeling well for well over a year. And when she was finally diagnosed as having cancer, within a month she was gone. Didn't realize that she was so sick, and that was going to be the course, the road that she was to travel. Could it be that people are just stubborn? I don't care. I'm not going there. I haven't gone to the doctor in my life. I'm not about to start now. Do you know people like this? Perhaps have you said things like this yourself? In our text today, you will see that the physician, the great physician, comes to his people who are sick rather than the sick coming to the great physician. Please rise as we read from Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. This is the word of our God. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Thus far God's word. You may be seated. We're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is the shortest and earliest of the four Gospels that we have recorded in the Scriptures for us. Mark is addressing a Gentile audience, and he is writing to instruct and encourage Roman believers to get them to understand the power of God. Mark is focusing on the establishment of the kingdom of God. In fact, the first proclamation that Jesus made, the first words that come out of Jesus' mouth is, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Christ has come to establish God's kingdom in the earth in the hearts of men and women. And that's what the Gospel of Mark is all about. He wants you to see that the kingdom is not limited. This kingdom of God is not limited to one nation or one people. And that is slowly beginning to unfold as we work our way through the Gospel of Mark. The themes in the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the one who was to come. He is the Son of God. That is, he is fully God and fully man. And that Jesus calls disciples to follow him, to serve him. We study the Gospel of Mark in order that you might know who Jesus is and exactly what is it that he came in this world to do and what is it that he requires of you. Jesus has, as I said, had been preaching the kingdom of God. And in chapter 2, we find that Jesus is faced with a series of oppositions. It really begins, in one sense, in chapter 1, verse 45, after he healed the leper. The leper, remember, Jesus said, don't speak. Don't tell anyone what happened. Go to Jerusalem. Go to the high priest. Show yourself and offer what is required by the law. But what did the leper do? The leper spoke. He told everybody that he could. Jesus healed me. Jesus took away my leprosy. And what was the result? So that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. But as you all know, they came to him anyway. For they knew of the power of Jesus. They heard his words, such captivating words. And even that could not prevent them from going to Jesus. Last week you saw that Jesus healed the paralytic. There were so many people when Jesus returned to Capernaum that they were crowded at the door and they could not get in. And these four men with their paralytic friend came and tried to push their way to get through the door, but there was just no way they were going to enter carrying a bed with this man. And so what do? They go on the roof. And as they go on the roof, they tear apart the roof and they open it up and they let the man down. And the first words out of Jesus' mouth are, to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven you. And those sitting there saying, how is it that he can even dare to say this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, knowing what was in their heart, said to them, which is easier? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier to say, rise, take up your bed, and go home? Well, you know which would be easier to do, especially for a man who was a paralytic, who could not walk, who had to be carried and let through the roof in order to be in the presence of Jesus. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven you. But Jesus says, in order that you may know that his sins are forgiven, he turned to the paralytic and said, arise, take up your bed, and go home. Demonstrating Jesus' power to be able to forgive sins, to be able to forgive the sins of whoever comes to him in faith. By God's grace, this morning I will show you that Christ exposes the hypocrisy of men's hearts by calling sinners to repentance. Christ exposes the hypocrisy of men's hearts by calling sinners to repentance. You will see Jesus fellowshipping with sinners, and you will see Jesus reprimanding the self-righteous. Jesus fellowshipping with sinners, and Jesus reprimanding the self-righteous. As our text opens, we see that Jesus went out for a walk. Then he went out again by the sea, that is the Sea of Galilee. He went out there to get some refreshment. He'd just been cooped up in this house, as I described, full of people. So many people that no one could come in and no one could come out. I can imagine it was stuffy. Once the roof was open, I'm sure there was a bit of a fresh breeze in there, a welcome breeze, but yet Jesus still needed to get out of the house. And so he gets out of the house and he goes for a walk. And I can picture him smelling, breathing in deeply, the fresh sea air and hearing the birds and hearing the murmuring of the people as he was walking along. But then he hears behind him, no longer the birds singing, but he hears the crunch of feet. And he turns around, and what does he see behind him? He sees the multitude coming to him. You see, the people just couldn't get enough of what Jesus had to say. They were hanging on every word, and every opportunity that the people had, they would come to him. The people flocked to him. They couldn't keep away. They wouldn't keep away. Wherever he went, there they were. Brothers and sisters, this is so unlike what you find today in our society, don't you? So many people avoid the words of Jesus. So many people don't want to hear what the Bible has to say to them about their sin, about the Savior, and their need to turn in repentance and faith. But in Jesus' day, they came and they flocked. Our churches are emptying because people are would much rather live in their sin and with their sin than to be told, "Thus says the Lord." You know, we read in Ezekiel this morning about Ezekiel being a watchman who is called to warn the people of their sin, to warn the wicked men of their sin. And if Ezekiel didn't warn the wicked men, then their blood would be upon his shoulders. But if he did warn them, then their blood would be upon their own heads. You see, many people don't want to hear, "You may not do this." In fact, the term legalism becomes thrown around, and as soon as you say, "God requires you to do something," "Oh, you're a legalist." Well, no, we keep God's commandments out of thankfulness for what God requires of us. And so these crowds came, and what does Jesus do? Does he run? Does he hide? No, it says he taught them. He took the opportunity that was afforded to him, even after a busy day and being tired and just wanting to relax for a few moments. He took the time to teach them the gospel. Oh, I can only imagine all the words that Jesus spoke, how he looked at the people, knowing their hearts, and his words cut right to the heart. Never have we heard anyone speak with such authority. We heard reflected about Jesus as he spoke and taught in the synagogue and cast out the demon earlier. And the people wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. You see, Jesus still speaks today. Jesus speaks today powerfully in the preaching of God's word. God uses the faithful proclamation of his word to accomplish in the hearts and lives of his people exactly what he purposes. You see, God is speaking powerfully today. If you care to listen, if you can look past me and you can look past who I am and look past what I do and my own faults and sinfulness, and you can see the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's who you ought to be seeing. And that's who is speaking to you this morning. How shall they hear? How shall they believe if they have not heard him whom God sent? And how shall they believe if there is no one to speak these things? Jesus speaks powerfully in the word. And those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ know how powerfully God's word is, how Christ has changed your heart and your life, don't you? You know what your life was like before you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what your life was like before you cast yourself before the throne of grace and said, "Lord, save me." That is the powerful word of God. And so Jesus speaks, Jesus teaches, and he challenges the people. Are you living a life that is pleasing in God's sight? You see, there is much temptation in this world, and Jesus challenges their faith. Jesus challenges your faith to follow him. And so as Jesus passes by, as he continues along the walk, he says, we are told that he passed by and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector. We're uncertain exactly where it was that Jesus walked, where he was walking, but it was certain that he would be passing homes and different people. And as he is walking along the road, he comes along to this booth. This booth was an unwelcome booth. It was the toll office. It was the tax office. Kind of like when you're driving along the freeway on a toll road and all of a sudden you see the toll gate up there and you think, "Oh no, now it's going to cost me another $1.50 and I'm going to stop and it's going to," you know, nobody likes the tolls. Well, here was this toll booth. It is where the taxes were gathered. And there was a man by the name of Levi, and literally the one of Alphaeus, the son of Alphaeus, sitting there. Levi was a tax collector. Levi was one whom Jesus was personally going to call. He was one of the 12 disciples. Mark and Luke both tell us that it was Levi sitting in the tax office. The Gospel of Matthew himself says that it was he. He says Matthew was sitting there. In all of the lists that you have of the disciples, you never find in the list Levi as being one of the disciples. It's always Matthew. This Matthew who is sitting in the office is the Matthew whom Jesus called to be a disciple a follower of him. We're told that he is the son of Alphaeus, and we don't know too much about who the son of Alphaeus is. It is not likely that Matthew was the brother of James the Less. James the Less was also James the son of Alphaeus, who was another of Jesus' 12 disciples. The reason is that Matthew is never listed as being James' brother. You've got Peter and James' brothers and John and Andrew listed as brothers in the scriptures, but never do you have Matthew and James the Less described as brothers. In fact, as you look at the list of the disciples, you'll find that in both in two of the Gospels that it is Matthew, Thomas, James that are listed. So they're even separated by Thomas. Now, if they were brothers, you would expect that they were together. So we don't know a whole lot about Matthew's father, but we do know a lot more about Matthew himself. He was a tax collector, and this was a hated profession, though it was a very lucrative one if you could get into it. There were three tax collecting agencies in the land of Judah at the time of Jesus, and they were located in Capernaum, where Matthew worked, in Jericho, and in Jerusalem. Now, the Romans had set up a system for collecting taxes from the people in order to finance their wars and to provide for the protection of those under their rule. And what they did is they would farm out this tax collecting business. And so Herod Antipas, the king of Judea, was the one who was at the top. And he would hire some chief tax collectors, such as Zacchaeus. And under Zacchaeus would be the regular tax collectors, the ones sitting in the booths, talking with the people and actually gathering in the taxes. Now, what made this so ludicrous is, unlike our tax system where you pay a certain percentage and you know exactly what you're going to pay, when you walk past this tax booth, you never knew what you were going to pay. It always would depend on the person sitting there and how much money he needed. You see, the tax collectors would charge astronomical fees on top of the actual taxes that the Romans required, because they would have to pay the chief tax collector. The chief tax collector would have to pay Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas would have to pay the Roman government. And so you get this folding in on itself of the collection of taxes. Tax collectors were viewed as corrupt, greedy, and traitorous by the Jews themselves, for they were supporting, they were propping up the Roman government. They worked for the oppressive Roman regime, and so they were despised. They were despicable people, and if you want to keep good company, you would not associate yourself with tax collectors. And it is this man, Matthew, or Levi, Matthew, whom Jesus called to serve him. You see, the Lord calls people to follow him from their normal line of duty, and he does so regardless of who they are and who they were. You see, Matthew was engaged in his normal line of work. He was called to a special work to establish the church. The Lord continues to call people to build his church and to grow his church. The Lord calls you to serve the church in your normal line of duty and activity, wherever that is that the Lord might call you, to speak a word of Christ and of what he has done in your life, to invite others to come and to worship together with you and with the people of God. And you do not have to be perfect. Matthew wasn't. Matthew was despised, and yet the Lord used him greatly in the formation and the establishment of his church. And so what does Matthew do, having been called by Jesus to follow him? We're told that he gets up and he follows him immediately. And this is significant, because when Matthew quit being a tax collector, there was no hope for him to take that up again. Peter and James and John, they could become fishermen. They could always go to a boat and cast the nets in, but not Matthew. That was done. And so Matthew leaves everything behind for the sake of following Jesus. And what does he do? He throws a party. He throws a party for his friends and for Jesus and for the disciples. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Matthew was so thankful for what the Lord did that he invited Jesus to his house, and he gathered all of his friends together and says, "You guys have got to hear what Jesus has to say." But there was one problem about this party, and the problem was that all of Matthew's friends were tax collectors and sinners. They were those that were despised by the society, and yet he invites them. You see, sinners here in this passage is a technical term, and it's used disparagingly by the religious leaders. A sinner, according to the religious leaders, was anyone who refused to subject themselves to the religious leaders' interpretation of God's holy law and the oral tradition concerning the law. So that if you refused to do the ceremonial washings that the religious leaders required, well, then you were a sinner. And so most, if not all, of the people were guilty of this, of no greater offense than not doing what the religious leaders required. The term sinners here is not being used in the biblical sense of those who fail and those who deliberately break God's commandments. Remember, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Want of conformity means that we fail to measure up to the law of God. And transgression of the law of God means we actively break the law of God. We say, "I know what God requires and I'm going to forget it instead." That's not how sinners is being used here. This term is being used in this particular passage. And Jesus sits with tax collectors and sinners as if it's no big deal. And his disciples, they sit with Jesus, with the tax collectors and sinners, as if it's no big deal. I can't help but wonder in my mind, what were the disciples thinking when Jesus went into the house of Matthew and they sat down not just with Matthew the tax collector, but all these other tax collectors to whom they had to pay exorbitant taxes at one point or another, and all these other sinners that they perhaps looked down upon. And yet here they were sitting at the table enjoying this party. And this party was a formal dinner. It says that they reclined at the table. And often in these formal dinners, people would recline at the table. You see, these people were not high society folk. They were a despised class of people. And good folk don't hang out with such folk. You see, in a certain sense, this is a picture. These sinners and tax collectors is a picture of your standing before God, of how God sees you and me in a particular way, as men and women who have not kept his law, as men and women who have rebelled against the law of God. And so Jesus, he exposes the hypocrisy of men's hearts by calling sinners to repentance. And you've seen that Jesus is fellowshipping with sinners, but notice he also reprimands the self-righteous. For Jesus was under surveillance. We're told that, "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners," evidently he was being watched. A very close eye was being kept on him. Why? Why were they watching Jesus? Well, he had attracted quite a following, hadn't he? And the religious leaders had thought it would be best if they were to keep tabs on him. You know, is he one of us? Is he going to keep the law of God the way that we keep the law of God? Because if he does, then we can accept him into our fold. And boy, you know, the things that he does, healing people and casting out demons and so on, all of these things are just fantastic. Can you imagine having him in our corner? Can you imagine having him as part of our team? Let's keep an eye on him. And would he fit in well with us? What is he all about? What is he going to do? Well, who was it that was keeping an eye on Jesus? Well, we're told that it was the scribes and the Pharisees. In some of the translations, it says that it was the scribes of the Pharisees, and so that the scribes were described as a subset of the Pharisaic religious leaders. But the scribes were the religious leaders who were in charge of copying and protecting the Old Testament scriptures and the Word of God. They were the ones who painstakingly wrote the Old Testament out over and over again. They were the ones who studied the Scriptures, and they would be the ones who would explain the Scriptures. But the Pharisees were also religious leaders. The word Pharisee means separatists. They were the ones who attempted to separate themselves to God. They attempted to separate themselves from the world. They wanted to separate themselves from all impurity based on the Mosaic laws and on their traditions. And they were obsessed with external holiness. And they would separate themselves from anything that smacked of spiritual defilement. I remember a number of years ago having gone to Israel as part of a tour there. And the first Saturday that we got there, I don't know what the man's response was, but I remember a number of us were out there and we saw this Hasidic Jew walking along the streets, and one of my friends went up to him, started talking to him, and he turned around and he went the other way. I often puzzled about that. Why did he go the other way? Was it because he was somehow defiled, unclean, by speaking to pagans, to Gentiles, who were not of the same group that he was a part of? That is a description of the Pharisees. They separated themselves, and they were strict adherents of the law of Moses and the oral law. The oral law was a collection of extra laws that explained the law. One of my favorite was that on the Lord's Day on the Sabbath, you were not allowed to carry or to lift any more oil than would fit on the tip of the pinky of an 8-day-old baby's pinky. Anything more than that is work. That was an example of some of the laws that they had enacted. And they would follow those laws scrupulously, religiously. They would do that. Where did the Pharisees come from? Well, they're descendants of the Hasidim. This was a group that arose out of the Maccabean revolt in the 400 silent years. When the Maccabees revolted against Antiochus Epiphany IV, who set up the abomination in the temple, and they refused to submit to Antiochus and to his rule, and they held stringently to the law. But the Pharisees, they were the establishment of the day. And brothers and sisters, the Pharisees are also a picture of men and women who are apart from Christ today, who rely upon good deeds for their salvation. For you see, the Pharisees believed that by doing these good deeds, they would please God and be able to enter into heaven. You see, our society says, essentially, it doesn't matter how you live, you'll end up in heaven. You know, how many times don't you hear, well, you know, so-and-so is watching down for me in heaven, but they had lived a very ungodly life. Others will say, well, I'm basically a good person. I haven't broken any major laws, either biblically or otherwise, and so I'm going to enter into heaven because of the things that I have done. And others say, well, I'll have a good time and I'll have my comfort now because I know that I've also earned it for all eternity. You see, there are many people who are like the Pharisees in the world, who think that they are right with God and that by doing the right things, they will enter into God's presence, even if they're not doing the right things, even if they refuse to submit to the word of God, somehow thinking that they will enter into heaven. That doesn't describe anyone here, does it? You see, this is a very real danger for the church as well. We are to be careful. But they were watching Jesus. He was under surveillance, and they caught him red-handed. Aha! He is eating with tax collectors and sinners. You see, Jesus doesn't quite fit our bill. He doesn't quite fit what we think ought to be the picture of a great leader. You see, polite company keeps polite company. Great leaders keep righteous company. But Jesus, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. He's a phenomenon. Everybody's flocking to him. He has such great potential. But how is it that he could eat with those people? Terrible. Can't believe it. You see, it's amazing that the self-righteous can't see their own sin and their own self-righteousness. And so they ask a very condemnatory question of Jesus. Well, actually not of Jesus, of his disciples. They said to his disciples, why is he eating with them? How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Notice that they go to his disciples. They approach them and not Jesus directly. Are they trying to undermine the disciples' confidence in Jesus? To sow seeds of discourse among his newfound followers? Are they attempting to create a rift between Jesus and those who are hanging on his every word? Are they attempting to shake the faith of those because Jesus is setting such a bad example to them? You see, and he's eating with these tax collectors and sinners. How dare he do something like that? You see, Satan will attempt to destroy the church indirectly, much like the Pharisees are trying to destroy the faith of the disciples. Satan will attack the church. Satan will attack you by raising doubts in your mind concerning the church, concerning the teachings of the church. Satan will attempt to undermine your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by challenging Jesus' character. You know, he's eating with those people. You don't want to be associating with them, do you? Satan will sow seeds of discord and discontent by raising in doubt in your mind about who Jesus is and what he has done. You see, there are so many within what you could call the broader church who don't even believe that Jesus is God anymore. How can that be? Because that's not what Scripture teaches. But that is exactly what Satan wants to do. And he's not going to attack you directly. He's going to use others to come and to question your faith. And he loves to lull you to sleep so that you become indifferent to the things of God. And you know, and I know, how easy it is to be lulled to sleep by these things, don't we? Oh, it's not that big a deal. Nobody's going to notice. Nobody else is going to see. But Satan hates Christ, and Satan wants to destroy the church. And even here, through the Pharisees, he is seeking to stop Jesus before he even begins. But what can you do to arm yourself against Satan? Well, do what the disciples did. We're not told that the disciples answered them. We're not told that they defended Jesus, but we're told that when Jesus heard it, did he hear the Pharisees say that to the disciples? Perhaps. Or did the disciples come to Jesus and say, "This is what the Pharisees said"? Well, then Jesus responded to them. You see, in order to protect yourself from the attack of the devil, you need to arm yourself for the battle. And to arm yourself for the battle, you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I have in my notes here, I feel like a broken record. But if you don't know your Bible, you won't know Jesus. It's as simple as that. If you allow the concerns of this world to flood your spiritual exercises, you won't know Jesus. But if you immerse yourself in the Word of God, then you'll know who Jesus is and you'll be armed for the battle. Even when you're on your knees and the sword of Satan is above you, ready to strike, you will be prepared to face what the Lord throws against you. And how can you be prepared for the battle? By taking every thought captive to Christ. Brothers and sisters, your every thought, your every decision must be made with Christ in view. Every single one of them. Let every single decision that you make in this world about what you're going to do, what you're going to watch, what you're going to see, be made in the light of the spiritual battle in which you are involved. Brothers and sisters, always be thinking spiritually, biblically, consistently, and constantly about God, about what he requires, and about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that Jesus puts up an impenetrable defense. Notice what Jesus' response is. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He says the sick need a physician, not the healthy. If you're not sick, if you're not experiencing pain, you don't need to go to the doctor. You can safely ignore the doctor. But if you're sick, that's exactly where you need to go. And Jesus is saying the tax collectors and sinners, they are sick, not physically, but spiritually, for they are dead in their sins and trespasses. But in a way, Jesus is also addressing the Pharisees. He is saying that you also are sick, but you just don't know it. You don't recognize that you are sick and that you have need of a doctor. You see, Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You Pharisees, you are righteous. You are self-righteous. You think you've got it all together. But I did not come to call you to repentance, because you do not recognize your sin and how you have fallen short of what God requires of you. But the sick are those who are sinners, those who know they're not right in God's sight, those who know they need to be made right in God's sight. Does that describe you? When you examine your heart and your life, do you see the spiritual sickness that has flooded your soul? Or can you see the wonderful, redeeming, healing hand of the great physician upon your soul? Where you may have the scars of your sin, but you have the health, the spiritual health, that can be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we are in a battle. We are in a battle against sin and against Satan. But it is Christ who heals. It is Christ who forgives. And he is the one who died in order that you might be made whole again. You see, here's the thing about the Pharisees. By Jesus' response to them, to their question, how is it that he can eat with tax collectors and sinners? He is calling them to repentance for their own sin. For you see, their sickness is their self-righteousness. Their sickness is their faith in their own works, as if that would set them right before God. Their sickness is their trust in their own goodness, in their own self-worth, in their own value. But that is nothing, nothing in God's sight. The only righteousness, brothers and sisters and friends, and the only righteousness that is worth anything is that righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to believers by faith in Christ alone. That's the only righteousness that's going to mean anything. That means anything in your life and in your heart. If you are resting on anything aside from Christ alone, then you are on sinking sand. Then you are sick and you need the physician. You need the Savior. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, Jesus said, I came to call the sinner, the tax collector, the sick to repentance and faith, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn in repentance. And what is repentance? To repent is to turn from your sin and to turn to righteousness. You see, Christ exposes the hypocrisy of men's hearts by calling sinners to repentance. You've seen that Christ fellowships with sinners and that Christ reprimands the self-righteousness. Brothers and sisters, hypocrisy is a very real danger in the church. To be a hypocrite is to pretend to be what you are not. You see, there is a tendency for those who have grown up in the church or those who have been part of the church for a long time to think, we've arrived, we know best, we're better than the rest. But brothers and sisters, you may be a hypocrite if you are relying on your own works to please God. You may be a hypocrite if you begin to look down upon the dirty and downtrodden. You may be a hypocrite if you say you believe one thing but live completely different from what you say you believe. You may be a hypocrite if you neglect the Word of God. You may be a hypocrite if you fail to heed the Word of God, to apply the Word of God in every decision of your life. You see, Jesus is speaking to you. There is a very real solution to hypocrisy, and that's a knowledge of and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. As you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then the danger of hypocrisy will fade. But you see, you cannot do that in your own strength. You can only do that by the faith that Christ works in your heart by the power of His Spirit. But in having that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it works itself out in everything that you do and everything that you say. If you are a Christian, you must be a Christian, not in name only, by what you do and by what you say. Remember what Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, it's not just for church members who are hypocrites. Unbelievers are hypocrites too. You see, God has created all men to glorify Him. And yet unbelievers, are there any here today? If there are, you glory only in yourself. That's what our society does. It glories in itself, in its own advancement, in its own accomplishments. They are glorying in themselves. You are an unbeliever if you don't give a thought for God and you are practicing unbelieving hypocrisy by pretending to be what you're not. You are pretending that you are self-sufficient when you are completely dependent upon God. You are pretending to be self-sustaining when you cannot even provide for your own self unless the Lord gives it to you. You are an unbelieving hypocrite if you believe that you are autonomous. That is, that you do not need God. You do not have to submit to God in any way, in any form whatsoever. Because remember what Paul says, it's the law of God is written on your heart and you refuse to obey it. That is the height of hypocrisy. For God calls you to serve him, to glorify him. And if you do anything else, you are being a hypocrite, pretending to be what you are not. For God has created you for his glory. But this is not to say that believers do not struggle with faith. It is a very real struggle. For you see, brothers and sisters, having been freed from the guilt of sin by the Lord Jesus Christ, you find yourself still under the power of sin. You see, you still live in a sin-cursed world, a world that has been affected by the fall, a world in which thorns and thistles will be raised from the ground, where you have to work for your daily sustenance. You live in a world in which Satan is seeking to destroy it, to destroy you. For Satan hates this world. Doubt, past sins, present struggles, future worries, distractions, physical difficulties, ailments, weaknesses, fears, pleasure, anger, material possessions. All of these things just overwhelm you as you seek to live a Christian life. You might have thoughts like, I'm not good enough. Well, you know what? You aren't good enough. The only way that you are good enough is by resting in Christ. For Christ is, only Christ is good enough. For he died to free you from your sins. He died to pay the penalty for sin that you could never pay. And it is upon Christ that you must place your hope. Rest in him by trusting in him, by trusting in his promises. Perhaps no one will argue with you whether you or not you should go to the doctor. But I'm here to tell you that if you refuse to turn to Christ, then the deadly effects of your sin will never allow you to stand in the presence of Almighty God, to stand in the presence of his perfect righteousness and holiness. You may not feel like you're sick, but the scripture says that apart from Christ, you are dead in your sins and trespasses. But praise the Lord that when you come to the great physician in repentance of your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And one day, that same great physician will welcome you into his presence in glory.